And Thanksgiving is here. And interestingly, today I want to talk to you about a meal, but I want to talk to you about this meal in a little different way than you have read it before. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, and we are going to begin with verse 10. And what you're going to find is a bit of a sandwich in this story. Well, what you're expecting for us to talk about is going to be Passover and communion and a deep theological dive into what all of that is about. But what you're going to experience is a conversation about one character in this story that is found throughout the story, and his name is Judas Iscariot, not to be confused with another disciple by the name of Judas, who is sometimes called Thaddeus. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 10, if you want to follow along with me. And if you are a person who feels like an outsider, I think that this story, as we walk through it, may speak to you in one way or the other, because in many ways, Judas was an outsider among the disciples. So Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Now, this story of Judas, he's the most probably hated individual in all of Scripture. There are a lot of things we don't know about Judas just based on the reading of the text, because the text doesn't tell us a lot about him. We know that he's a guy who seems to be concerned about money. He carries the money for the disciples. We know that he's a guy that did not appreciate, whether it be Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, or the woman with the alabaster jar we talked about last week that broke a jar of expensive perfume on top of his head to anoint him. And as he said, for his burial, you'll remember Judas was not happy. We could have sold that, and we could have used that money for the poor. If you'll remember, the place in which that happened was a place that there were a lot of people in bad shape. In the city of Bethany, that was called that way because it was just a house of sickness. People would go there and travel there in order just to get away and have someone care for them. There were lepers that would live there apart from everyone else. It was close to Jerusalem, so it was kind of the place that if you didn't fit in Jerusalem, or you were for some reason going to make people unclean if they were around you, they would send you off to Bethany, among other places in which you would go. And so there was plenty of opportunity for them to have this money to use for the care of other people. And so for some of us, we could read that story, and not knowing what the rest of Judas's story is, we could, might even agree with Judas on some of the things that he does. But in this part of the story, Judas has decided that it is time to betray Jesus. And I want to walk us through a little bit about why that is. And I want us, I think sometimes Judas, we demonize Judas, and Judas may not be the demon that we think that he was. I've got a map I want to put up, and I want to give you just an idea of who Judas was. Now, on my map, you can see this star. It's not a huge map. This is Israel. You can see a star right there. This is Jerusalem. Now, Jesus spent most of his time at the Sea of Galilee, way up here. In fact, almost everyone, as far as we know, every other disciple of Jesus, especially of the 12 that walked with him, were from the Sea of Galilee area. They were all Galilean disciples. There was one disciple who grew up just south of Jerusalem in a little town called Cariot. And this is why Judas gets his name, Judas Iscariot. Now, there are lots of ideas around who he was and what that means. I shared some of those a few weeks ago, in which some have suggested that he was a part of what would become the Sicarii. And the Sicarii were a group of zealots that felt that military might was the way that Israel was going to be redeemed or released from the power of Rome. It's possible that he grew up in an area where there were zealous people. in which he himself would have been someone that was driven by passion to see things happen. And if they aren't going to happen peacefully, we will make them happen by force. Judas is also a guy that would have talked different. He would have had a different accent. I remember when we lived in Maryland, I grew up in Knoxville, so not too far from here. I don't believe I have an accent. All of my northern friends tell me otherwise. And I remember going to visit Ocean City, Maryland. Have anybody been to Ocean City, Maryland before? If you live in Maryland and you want to go to a beach that's freezing cold and not like any beach that us southerners are used to, you can go to Ocean City. And I remember going and looking for a set of goggles for the kids. They were just little kids. It was probably for Jake, honestly, at that point. He would have been the only one old enough that would have needed goggles. And I went in, and this was when Kmart was still a thing. There were more Kmarts than Walmarts. I went into Kmart. I walked back to the sporting goods section, and I looked for just a set of goggles. By this time, it's fall. Most places are not going to carry goggles once fall hits. I couldn't find any. I walked up and looked around. You know, if you ever walk through the aisles looking for someone to help and you can't find anyone that's around, if you go to Lowe's and you need help and nobody's there, or Home Depot or Walmart, well, I found a lady, and I walked up and I just asked a simple question. Hey, I'm looking for goggles. Do you have any goggles left? And she started laughing. And she said, what? I said, I'm looking for goggles. Do you have any goggles left? I know it's late in the season, but I need goggles for my son. And she said, say that again. Say what again? What you just said. Then it got worse, because by this time, understand, we have driven here. Now, if you're a family who goes on a trip, you're not usually in the best mood by the time you get in the car and you get to the place you're trying to go. You know it was a lot of work, and people have been asking how much farther is it, and you're tired, and you've got everything in there, and you just want to get there, and you want to get to the place that you're staying and unload and sit down for a minute. So I wasn't in the best spirits when we pulled into this Kmart, but she pulled over her friend, and she said, now say it for her. Say it for her. And now they're both laughing at me. I was not happy. I did not feel good. Now, yes, it was funny. And as I got back to the car, I rolled my eyes and told the story. And yeah, it was a silly, silly experience. But there is something about being different from the people that you're around, isn't there? If you've ever been in a situation where you don't fit in around the people that you're around, it feels incredibly uncomfortable. And so for this character, Judas, this is a guy who talked differently. His experiences were different. He was a guy who was passionate about the things, way things should be. He grew up just outside of Jerusalem, and so he was very familiar with the temple. He was very familiar with the chief priests, and he believed, like most of the Jews, including all of the rest of the disciples, that true freedom was going to come through a Messiah, but that Messiah was going to lead the priests and the temple, and they were going to go throughout and vanquish their enemies. They were going to usher in a new, beautiful era for the nation of Israel. And while they couldn't agree on who that would be, he believed it was Jesus. And he got involved in Jesus' ministry and walked with him and learned from him and spent time with him. He became not just one of the 75 or one of the 50, he became one of the 12. And we enter into this period of Jesus' story in which he has come into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry. He has approached the religious leaders and he has really given them a hard time. So far in this story, where we've been in these last few weeks, is now the chief priests are angry. They don't like that he's turning over their tables. They don't like that they can't trick him. They don't like that the pilgrims who are coming into the city are flocking to him like crazy. And so they decide what we need to do is what we have done with every other Messiah figure who becomes a problem. We need them to die. We need them out of here, that we don't have to worry about them anymore. And so the plan is hatched. We need to kill this Jesus. And in this environment, here comes Judas, looking at this opportunity. And he goes up and he talks to the chief priests and he says, what would it take for you to take him out? There's a reason that we can't stand Judas. There's a reason that we get upset with him. Oh, I had a slide for this. I forgot. I had a slide. He was an outsider. He had different messianic expectations. The chief priests in the temple would lead the charge. He was disillusioned by what he saw from Jesus. Why are you not confronting them more? Why are you stepping back? Why are you not engaged here? Why are you not gathering the people around you that will come and will take this by force? Why are we talking about loving our neighbor when we need to talk about killing the Romans? Why are you not moving in this direction that we have all believed this is what you were supposed to do? I believe you're the Messiah. Why aren't you doing it? And he was a person of passion, although we're not going to see Judas, the end of Judas's story today. We know that his story ends with great regret. And that regret is a part of this story. It is not just an interesting side detail. It's a central detail to the person of who Judas is. And one of the things that I believe fully is that any one of us at any given time is a Judas. Because for Judas, what he wanted was a Jesus in a different image. He wanted a Jesus that fit his idea, the lens, what he grew up around, this belief that the Messiah would come and be this great military leader and this great military power. Any one of us refashion Jesus in the way we want to see him, just like Judas did. We may not have had the access and we may not have had the actions that led, that were so consequential to the death of Jesus. But there are times that I want Jesus to be different than the one that I read in the scriptures. And my guess is that if we're all honest, there, all of us have had times whether it's our upbringing or the stories we were told or the lens that we inherited from our family, that we have viewed him differently than who he is. And absolutely, Judas was one who saw him differently. The other Gospels add a few details to this part of the story of what happens with Judas that Mark does not include. Luke says that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, in Luke 22:3, who was of the number of the 12. Matthew 26 says, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, which is where that number comes in. We don't see that in Mark, but we see that in Matthew. And that number is a really important number. Much of what Jesus is doing through all of this, he's telling a story. I don't know why my microphone keeps moving around. It's driving me crazy. He's telling a story, and this story is meant to be told in a very specific way with very specific characters. And as he tells this story, he knows that Judas is an important part of it. Because what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling not only the prophecy of what was to come, he's reliving what has happened in their past to show them a new way God is working in their midst. If they will see it, if they will have ears to hear, if they will have eyes to see this new thing that is happening, which is an old thing. This 30 pieces of silver is important. We read in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, in which Zechariah is kind of the pastor of Israel, and none of Israel wants to listen to him. And so they just want him to shut up and to go away, and they try to get rid of him. Verses 12 and 13 say, "Then I said to them, 'It seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." I don't know how many of you are deep students of Zechariah, but part of that story sounds very similar to another story, doesn't it? The story of Judas, when he finally realizes what he has done, he's going to take those 30 pieces of silver and he's going to throw them into the temple just like Zechariah did. And Zechariah's whole statement to them was, I am the pastor given to you by God and you have rejected me and you're trying to pay me off with 30 pieces of silver. Now, that's not the first place we see 30 pieces of silver. If we go back to Exodus, we find that that was also the price, that if you had an ox and you killed someone else's slave, you had to pay the owner of that slave. That's not the right word. Owner's not the right word. We'll come back to that in a minute. You had to pay the person that slave was working for 30 pieces of silver. It was the agreed upon price for an indentured servant if you killed them. We read that in Exodus 21, verse 32. It says, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So what's happening with Zechariah is, you're of no count, you're of no value. The least amount that we can value a person is a person who has given themselves to indentured service. And that's 30 pieces of silver. That's where we're going to get you. He is so inflamed by that he takes it and he throws it into the temple. And the chief priests agree to that same price for Jesus. You are a rabbi that nobody wants, and we see no value in whatsoever. And he agrees. I think it's important for us to understand, if we're going to read something about slavery in the Old Testament, understand what he's talking about. In our recent memory of slavery in our part of the world over the last few hundred years, we read our modern current understanding of slavery into this. It is not the same thing. Just as Judas had a lens by which he viewed the coming Messiah, we have a lens when we read words like slaves. The idea of a slave in the Old Testament, It was in many ways an idea of rescue or an idea of protection, a way that you would become an indentured servant or a slave, as it's written in the Old Testament. If I completely go bankrupt and I cannot feed my family and I cannot take care of my kids, then I can go to my neighbor and I can say, hey, would you take me on and let me work for you? Would you help take care of my family? And if that neighbor said yes, then you would basically give yourself into their service. Now, the laws of Israel at the time had a harsh treatment for anyone who did not treat someone in this situation well. So you were not allowed to just treat them, however. You were not allowed to just treat them like animals. You had to treat them with respect and honor. And at the year of Jubilee, those people, if they could not pay back their debts, would still be allowed to go free. It's a very different scenario, but yet it was one in which they had nothing of any value in their lives that they could offer, so they just gave their lives to someone else so that they could live. And that value was 30 pieces of silver, and this is what Judas agrees to. Someone that has very little value in the world, that's what Jesus' life was worth. In Mark 14, verse 12, we go back to Mark 14, we find the story changes. And this is where the Passover comes in. I want you to do a couple of things. I want you to try to put yourself in the mindset of Judas. You're a guy who grew up in Jerusalem. You've been waiting for this moment. You think you have found the one who's going to change everything. You see him, you walk with him, you see these miracles. This isn't just any ordinary person. He's just enamored with who Jesus is. And he's excited because this means if the Messiah is here, that things are about to change, we're about to be freed, and we're about to be able to see God do something amazing in our midst, and we will not be enslaved again in the ways that we have. He's excited. He's looking forward to it. And Jesus consistently does not take the lead in creating the army that he assumed he would create to make all this happen. And you're struggling with this image, and you believe that he's something different. And I just don't know why he's not doing this thing. And his friends, They're like, why are you hanging out with this guy? This isn't the guy we thought he was. This guy's not going to do the things we thought he was going to do. I don't know. I'm sure he is. I saw him heal people. I saw him cast out demons. I saw him multiply bread and fish and feed thousands. I've seen him do, it has to be him. There's never been anyone like him. He's not him. He's not going to do it. We know how this is going to work. And we're going to have another King David, and he's going to come in with a sword, and he's going to wipe out our enemies, and we will be a blessed nation, the one world power forever and ever and ever. Amen. And he's not the one. He has to be the one. I've seen these things. I want you to try to put yourself in his position as he's sitting watching these events, as he's probably just getting inflamed as this week goes on. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. First thing he does is go to the temple, overthrows the tables. Yes, that's the one I thought I was following. All of these chief priests come and talk to him and try to trap him, and he wiggles out of all of them. And he's like, that's the one. We should be putting this guy out in a pedestal. We should be rallying the troops. All these pilgrims are here. Do you see the opportunity we have right here? And yet Jesus, as he pushes in, he then pulls back out. In Mark chapter 14, verse 12, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread. Now this is going to be the day in which Passover is celebrated. The week leading up, you would do this the same day every year. It was the 14th day of the first month in the biblical calendar, which was somewhere in the spring, March, April-ish. You would, at the beginning of the year, their calendar is a little different than ours. We start kind of right at mid, at the winter solstice, close to the winter solstice, but their calendar started in the spring. And in the first month, on the 14th day, you would go and you would find a lamb, and you would use that lamb in order to sacrifice it to be an atonement for the sins of your family, of the nation, of Israel. So that's the 14th day. 10 days, or 4 days before that, would have been the day that he walked in to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. We'll come back to that in a minute. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now this is interesting, because men did not carry jars of water. Women carried jars of water. Now this is interesting for a number of ways. So we tend to kind of bob in and out of the divinity of Jesus when we talk about him and what he does. Like, he just knew. He knew this was going to happen. There was going to be some guy, and he's like, I need somebody to come to my house and eat a big meal that I prepared up in this room at the top of my house. And I don't know who they are. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go find this guy. He's going to be carrying a water jar, and he's going to take you to the place where we're going to do Passover. That's one possibility. The other possibility, the more likely possibility, is that Jesus knew this individual and they had worked this out ahead of time, because Jesus, at this point, knowing that the priests were going to try to arrest him and kill him and it was not yet time, had orchestrated with some of his supporters in Jerusalem, we're going to need a place for Passover. This is a big night. I really need to talk. The time's coming. I need you to prepare a place. And then when it's time, I'm going to send my disciples. They're going to look for you. How will they know who you are? I'll be carrying a jar of water. Which no man was carrying a jar of water. There's some believe that this man might have been an Essene, simply because you would have carried the jar of water and had water there in order to do the ritual cleansings that you would do before Passover, being really aligned with the instructions of the law. They go walking through. I don't know how I would have felt if I were one of these two disciples. If we were doing a table meal here and I said, hey, I want you to go into Food City, not that Food City, the other Food City, and I want you to look for a guy with a plaid shirt and he's going to give you everything we need for our table meal. Do you want to be that person? I'd be like, do they know I'm coming? Right? Like, just any, how do I know? What if it's fall? What if there are five flannel shirt guys there? Listen, you're going to know them. You're going to know them when you see them. Just go and just follow him and just trust that he's going to know. Go into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Like, some work has gone into this meal. Jesus has thought about this. He did have quiet, wealthy supporters in Jerusalem. He knew what was coming. This was all orchestrated. And there's one character that we're going to find at the beginning of this story, in the middle of this story, and at the end of this story. And that person is Judas. I think a lot of this story that we read about the founding of the Lord's Supper is really a setup for what was going to happen. And I want to share with you why in just a moment. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. This story of the Passover, I remember when I first read it, just as a young pastor, thinking, you know what? This is just an interesting theological discourse on communion, and it's good for, we'll read it and we'll talk about it when it's time to do communion, but this story is way deeper than that. It's way bigger than that. If you're a person who likes intrigue or espionage, spy movies, this is the kind of stuff that's going on here. This quiet moving around the city when a group of leaders are looking to arrest and kill him. It's why they were so anxious when Judas walks up and says, hey, I'm your man. I can do it. I can provide him. What will you give me if I do that? 30 pieces of silver. Because he's of no count. He's worthless. But we'll give you that no count price for him. And Judas says, okay. So now they're going, and I imagine this was also a problem for Judas. Why are we not in the center of the city? Why is everyone not seeing this happening? Don't they know that this is where we're going? This is what's happening? You are the Messiah? Why are we going and hiding out in some guy's upper room that we had to sneak around the city to get to? This would not have been a small room, not with all of his disciples and servants. Jesus, this was a large room, especially for this period of architecture. This was a big, big space. In verse 22, it goes on and says, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. Now, up to this point, when you took the bread at Passover, the bread symbolized the manna that God had provided for them. And Jesus is changing this. So there is a definite theological discourse here for us to understand what Jesus is doing. And he's shifting their attention back, because what event was Passover to celebrate? Do you remember? What was it? The Exodus of Egypt? The Passover, where the final strike against Pharaoh. Take an animal, you're going to slaughter it, you're going to use its blood, and you're going to wipe it around the doorposts. For all of you that have done this and wiped this blood around the doorpost, an angel of death is going to come through. And for those that their doorpost is covered, the angel will pass over. But for every home that does not have that, everyone who was not looking for God to work in this way, the firstborn male in their home was going to be killed. And there was great weeping and gnashing of teeth and just wailing throughout all of Egypt, so much so that finally they said, go, just go. We cannot contend with this. Go. And they left. And not only did they leave with their lives, They didn't only leave with their possessions, they left with the wealth of Egypt. You can have it all. Just go. Just get out of here. And so the celebration of Passover every year wasn't to celebrate the death of those in Egypt. It was to celebrate that God had delivered them, had given them freedom. Verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Interesting. We already have a covenant. We had a covenant with Abraham. Now Jesus is saying, "This is a covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." John also adds this detail to this part of the story that Mark does not include. It says, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." Judas. "Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. But Jesus knew what was happening. Now, again, was this Jesus' divinity? I knew that you were having this conversation with the priests. Or had Jesus walked with him so closely, so fully, so committedly that he knew, "Man, I'm pushing Judas. I'm pushing him. I'm pushing him. I'm pushing him. He's not getting it. He's stuck in this old way of seeing, this old way of thinking. He's not going to make it. He's not going to make it." Now, whichever way you read it is fine with me. The point is, Jesus willingly allowed him to go do this thing and did not in any way intend to stop him. I believe because this is exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. Because this is exactly what needed to happen. Because he knew that ultimately the next step in this covenant and the next step in what it looks like to know God and be united with God had to require the death of Jesus. And Jesus was not going to stop it. He wasn't going to let any of the other disciples in on it, but he was going to let him know, go. Now, some believe, and I think this is a stretch, some believe that Jesus actually met with Judas and said, "Judas, I want you to go speak to the chief priests, and I want you to ask them what it's going to take to betray me, and then I want you to do whatever they say, I want you to do it." I find that problematic. I'm not saying it didn't happen that way. I'm not saying that Jesus wouldn't have done that or somehow this is unethical. I don't think it paints the picture of who Judas is as an individual or represents his actions of a guy who's just doing the bidding of his rabbi. Like, first thing out of my mouth would have been like, "He told me to," right? When all the disciples, I feel certain, so there was another Judas that was not one of the 12, but he was one of the disciples. He would sometimes be called Thaddeus. I feel certain he wanted to be called Thaddeus after this event. It'd be like in World War II and you were growing up and your name was Adolf. Like, "I'm going to go by Bart, okay? I don't want to go by Adolf anymore." And he goes on. I think it's interesting, our conversation around Satan, that Satan can be an entity, but Satan, as we read it through the Old Testament, is not a person, it is a stance. The Satan. It's a way of standing against what God is trying to do. It's the reason that I feel confident in that understanding versus what we understand in popular literature and in movies and in Halloween movies is that Peter himself, Jesus would call him Satan. And we know that Peter wasn't Satan. But it's a stance. I can be Satan at any given time. You can be Satan at any given time. It's a stance. It's when God is trying to do something and I say, "I'm going to do what I want to do." So I'm probably Satan more times than I want to count, right? So this could be really problematic if this is like a possession, like Satan possesses Judas. Could be problematic because now Judas is not at fault and now this demon has the ability to make him do something that he never wanted to do. But I think we've already seen, based on his background, Judas did not get what Jesus was trying to do. But that's a detail that John adds. I do think that Jesus, he has planned this, orchestrated this. Some of the things that he's said that lead us to believe that this was a plan and not just something that happened to happen and it just worked out the way it did. In John 2, he says, "My hour has not yet come." In Matthew 26, he says, "My time is near." In Mark 14, he says, "The Son of Man will be betrayed and crucified." So when does this hour come? And it comes during Passover, the time in which a lamb would have been slaughtered for the forgiveness of sins. This was the day it happens. And this is the day Jesus is betrayed. Verse 17, "When it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and say to one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Verse 22 says, "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them. 'This is my body.'" I read that out of order today. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new in the kingdom of God." Of which I heard someone say they love this verse because it means there's wine in heaven. What's interesting about this story and this prophetic word that someone was going to betray him is another betrayal is coming, not just Judas. We're not going to read it today. We'll read about that when we come back together. We'll continue the Gospel of Mark in January. Next week, we're going to shift to Advent as we enter into this Christmas season. And so we're going to be dropping back into Isaiah for the four names of Jesus that are pronounced at his birth that comes from Isaiah: Wonderful Counselor, Eternal God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. We're going to do a week on each one of those names, where they came from, how they describe God, what they mean in our lives today. We're going to start our Advent candle lighting next week, which I'm super excited about. And we'll also share details about ways that you can give to others this Christmas. We've got a number of families that we can help at a very difficult time for a lot of people. We'll talk about the second betrayal when we come back later in January. And interestingly, the way this schedule is going to fall, we're going to finish Mark 16, which is all about Jesus' resurrection, on Easter Sunday. So I didn't plan that, but it kind of worked its way out that way. I'm super happy it did. So we look at this story, we remember that Passover was about an exodus. And this is what I want to leave you with in this story. What Jesus is ushering in is a new exodus. And this story of what's happened this week parallels what happened with the original Passover so many years ago. If we look at the exodus from Egypt, there's a deliverance from physical slavery. If you remember our conversation, you're more valuable than just the number of bricks that you can make. There's liberation from an oppressive empire, which is Egypt. You begin an identity as God's people, redemption through the blood of the lamb that would be slaughtered and sacrificed. There would be a miraculous rescue through the Red Sea, a covenant relationship bound at Sinai, similar to a marriage, if you remember our discussions through Exodus. Then God is going to be with them in the tabernacle, later in the temple. This is his presence with them, and he's going to provide for them in the wilderness when life is hard and confusing, and why are we meeting for worship in a gym? I mean, that's not the biblical story. He's going to provide what you need in those times. There's a formation as a holy people. You will be a priest to all nations of the world. You would be a nation of priests. And then there's this journey towards the promised land. But this new Exodus, this thing that he's doing, it's a different type of freedom, but so many parallels. There's deliverance from spiritual slavery, not literal physical slavery. There is a new identity of children of God, redemption through the blood of the Lamb, but this Lamb ends all sacrifice. It is Jesus himself. There's a miraculous rescue through death and resurrection. There's a new covenant written in his blood. God's presence isn't in the tabernacle or the temple. God's presence will be in us. We will never be without him. If I get magically picked up and transported to a remote, abandoned island, I will be there with God, if with no one else. He is with me. He is in me. He will provide for us in our spiritual wilderness, whether we're suffering or we're being tested or we feel like we're being overcome with spiritual warfare. We're being formed into not a nation, a holy people that is a nation. We are being formed into his followers, into his children. And we are journeying not towards the promised land. We are journeying for this future coming new creation that he promises in the Old Testament. I put a little chart. Oh, you can see that chart. That was good. A lot of the comparisons between the old and the new. Interestingly, on this story of, I'm saying interestingly a lot today, I don't know why, but I do find this story fascinating. For the Passover meal, there was a day in which a lamb was chosen that would be sacrificed for the nation of Israel. It would be chosen on the 10th of what was called Nisan, which was the first month of the biblical calendar. They would be chosen on that day. 4 days later, that lamb would be crucified. Not crucified, would be sacrificed. 4 days prior to this Passover meal, in which the day that the lamb is being both slaughtered and also being betrayed. 4 days before that was his entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey, the presentation of the lamb that was coming to take away the sins of the world. The lamb doesn't make atonement for a nation unless that lamb is killed, its blood is shed. Just because you've chosen a lamb and it's unblemished doesn't mean that it's going to provide atonement. The atonement comes at the shedding of that lamb's blood. Just because we have Jesus doesn't mean that atonement is given for us. Excuse me. But his blood has to be shed. As you think through this story, I think there's a lot of perspectives you can take. I've encouraged you to think through the lens of Judas, who very likely was trying to push Jesus to the edge, never truly believing Jesus would allow himself to be killed, that he was just waiting for the right nudge in order for all of Judas's dreams to come true. An army is raised, the pilgrims come around, they destroy Rome, they are now the one world power. He needs a little bit of prompting here. He's so close, he has to be the one. I mean, he fed 5,000 and 4,000 and he healed people. It's an unbelievable what this has to, there's nobody else that can do this stuff. It has to be him. Maybe he just needs a little nudge. I think from that perspective, how many of us think Jesus is so good and so good and so good. He's just not quite good enough. He just needs, I need him to be a little different. And so we read scripture with the Jesus we want, not the Jesus who he truly is. We live our lives based following this picture of who we want Jesus to be, not who Jesus really is. Can you see the mind of Judas? What about the mind of Christ as he sits there breaking bread, knowing what's coming, dipping it in, knowing that as he hands it to Judas, he knows what Judas is going to do, and it climaxes in that moment where he says, go do what you need to do quickly. When we read Jesus say things like, love your neighbor, okay, I can get with that. But when he says, love your enemy, or maybe in this case, love your betrayer, now that's too much to ask. Can you put yourself in the place of Jesus as this is all happening? And yet he's so certain this is the path forward. The story of the Passover meal that Jesus is sharing is not just a theological treatise on how we're supposed to take communion correctly. It's about betrayal and new covenants and new birth and promises being fulfilled. Some days I have to ask myself, when am I Judas? Am I being a Judas right now? This is what I want it to say, so this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, and I've got all kinds of verses to back it up. That's why we have to be so careful that we don't come with a lens that's been given to us by someone else, and that is the way that we read all of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is supposed to break that lens so that you can experience the Scriptures and understand what He's trying to show us, but it's only for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. For those that do, what a picture of restraint and discipline. A picture of someone giving their life for us. Whereas all of the nations around them, God is just making them prove themselves. You've got to do enough in order for you to have my favor. And Jesus says, I'm just going to give myself for you. What a picture of a loving God. Last notes I'll share with you. Judas, I believe, wanted to force Jesus into the Savior he wanted. I believe that's what's happening here. But this is the thing about life following Jesus. When things aren't working out the way you want them to, you think they should. Jesus used betrayal to save the world. It's amazing how Jesus will use your situation and your circumstances in ways you never thought possible. Had we not known what was going to happen, we'd be like, Jesus is about to go off the rails here. We need to go back and stop him. But yet this was all working according to what God was trying to do to bring redemption to us. What a story of the gospel, the good news that God came, and even though we betrayed him, he loved us. When we look at other betrayers, Judas is going to be vilified. We look at other betrayers and we are angry, and yet Jesus loves them. Man, what a story. We sometimes miss the forest for the trees. Just to close out Judas's story in a way here, we'll come back and do this more fully after the new year. Judas is racked with guilt. He takes the money and Zechariah's reverberating in his head. This rabbi, this pastor who's no good, worth nothing. You betrayed him for that. He's dead. Judas is never going to see him resurrected. And just as Zechariah threw it into the temple courts, so did Judas, throwing them in, recognizing, wanting them. If you know your scriptures, which they wouldn't, because many of the chief priests were Sadducees, and if you'll remember, they didn't care about anything other than the first five books. They didn't care about the rest of the text. But if they had only known, you have killed the rabbi, 30 pieces of silver. He was wrecked with guilt. He would go and find a field. He would take his own life. I do think he thought he was doing right here. And when he realized what he had done, he couldn't face himself. As we do communion moving forward, we're not doing it today, but as we do it moving forward, maybe this story will stick out to you. Maybe we'll think of Judas more when we do this. Maybe it will cause us to think, Am I being a Judas? Am I trying to make Jesus do what I think he should do? And am I trying to form him into the image that I want? Or am I trying to form myself into His image as He truly is? It's a hard question, but when we take it, regardless, He has atoned for our sins. We remember that. We are thankful for that. We don't celebrate what He went through, but we celebrate the love of a God who would send His Son to die for us and do it willingly, knowing what was coming, knowing what was going to happen. Would you pray with me?